The scripture reading tonight is taken from the second book of Samuel and chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20, and beginning to read at the first verse. Second Samuel chapter 20 and verse 1. And there happened to be there a worthless fellow whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast toward their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. Verse 4. Then said the king to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here also present." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now shall Sheba, the son of Bichri, do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou therefore thy lord's servants, and pursue after him, lest he get for himself fortified cities and escape us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them, and Joab's garment that he had put on was girded onto him, and upon it a belt with a sword fastened upon his loins in its sheath. And as he went forth, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him with it in the fifth rib, and shed out his inward parts to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's men stood by him and said, "He that favoureth Joab, and he who is for David, let him go after Joab." And Amasa wallowed in his own blood in the centre of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him, when he saw that everyone who came by him kept standing there. When he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And we'll end there, down at verse 13. The background to these events is that there has been a rebellion in Israel. King David's son Absalom had rebelled against his own father and sought to take over the kingdom. That rebellion had been put down, but now another follows hard on his heels. A man named Sheba now raises his hand against the king, and as usually seems to happen in such cases, there are plenty ready to follow him. The king's authority is ignored, his rule is rejected, and many of his people follow the usurper. David and all the good he had done are set aside. And just like that, and this man who seems to appear out of nowhere leads many of the people astray. Is that not the history of this world in miniature? Was that not what happened away back at the beginning of time? God gave our first parents all that they could possibly desire. And then it appears almost out of nowhere, a usurper by the name of Satan appeared. And as happened with David's kingdom, they followed him. The king's rule, God's rule, was rejected. And as happened here, they followed the usurper. The results of that decision are still with us today. We're still reaping the results. You've only to listen to that daily horror story on TV they call News at 10 to realize that something is badly wrong on planet Earth. Many people give many answers to what the problem is, but the Bible gives God's answer. Romans 5 and 12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. Away back at the beginning, God said, thou shalt not, but man said, I will, and he's been saying it ever since, and reaping the consequences. It affects us all. Adam was the representative head of the human race. We fail in him, and God's word is quite clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Alexandru Solzhenitsyn, a Russian writer and Nobel Peace Prize winner, said, if only it were all so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them and destroy them from the rest of us. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Mark Twain, an American author who wrote Tom Sawyer, said, everyone is a moon and has a dark side they never show to anyone. All have sinned. It gets worse, for in Romans 6 and 23 we read, for the wages of sin is death. And that's not just physical death, that's eternal death. And that means hell and the blackness of darkness forever. But let's get back to 2 Samuel. In chapter 18, the rebellion of Absalom, King David's son, is put down and Absalom is killed. In chapter 19, arrangements are being made to bring the king back from exile to Jerusalem, and the tribes are squabbling among themselves as to who shall have the leading role in doing this. It was then that Sheba intervened, and while the tribe of Judah followed the king, the remainder broke away from David and followed Sheba. Now, if we could just backtrack for a moment, the commander-in-chief of David's army, a man by the name of Joab, has been replaced by Amasa. David had straitly charged Joab not to harm Absalom, but Joab had killed him in direct disobedience to David, and he has been replaced at the head of the army by Amasa. David realizes he needs to act quickly to suppress this second uprising, so he tells his new commander Amasa to muster his men and go out after Sheba. And that's where we broke into the story in chapter 20. And it's this man Amasa I would like to focus your attention on just for a short time this evening. He was a nephew of King David's who had sided with Absalom in his rebellion. David, it seems, anxious to build bridges, had pardoned him and probably replaced him replaced Joab at the head of the army by Amasa because of what Joab had done to Absalom. Now, when a census of the nation is taken not many years after this, The army of Judah numbered 500,000 men. On the 1st of January this year, the regular army of the United Kingdom, the British Army, consisted of just under 90,000 personnel. Amasa was given command of an army that was five times that size, so it was quite a post that David put him into. Now, that's by way of introduction, but I want to look first at Amasa and his position. You know, when we start chapter 20, things are looking good for Amasa. He has just received a royal pardon for an offense that might well have cost him his life. He had rebelled against the king. Now, not only has he been pardoned, but he has been promoted and given a prominent position in the nation. He's a man of importance now. People look up to him. His name is on many lips. Life couldn't be better, or so it seems. Things are going his way. His mind is full of all that is going on around him and all he will be able to do in his new position. The king has plans for him. The future's bright. Wonder, could I be speaking to someone here tonight or perhaps on the internet, and that might be your position. You've come up in the world, promotion perhaps, a new job with better prospects. Maybe you've moved to a larger house, or maybe it's something else, but whatever the reason, at this moment in time, things are looking pretty good for you. As it was with Amasa, things seem to have fitted quite neatly into place. When the Lord was on earth, he told a parable of a man in a similar situation. He wasn't a general in an army. He was a son of the soil, a farmer. And like Amasa, things were looking good for him too. He'd had an unbelievably good harvest. So good, in fact, that it had provided him with a problem. More storage space would have to be found to sort things out. A building program was what was needed. He had it all worked out in his mind, and his mind was full of the plans for the future. Like Amasa, things were looking pretty good to him too. But you know, there's a problem for both of them. While they looked at years ahead, the reality of their situations was this, that each of them had only a few hours left on this earth. The farmer in the New Testament and the general in the Old Testament didn't know that life was almost over. I used to work in an insurance company, and for a period of time I worked with a man who was there for a number of years and then decided to move on to another job. He went to work for an insurance broker in one of our provincial towns, and he did well. On the 9th of February 1994, he called into our office on business, and talking to one of his colleagues, he told him he was very happy. Things had worked out well. He'd just recently been made a partner in the firm. They had expanded and taken over another insurance brokerage in Londonderry. His move had paid off. 2 days later, on Friday the 11th of February, he set out to go to that office in Londonderry. There's a straight stretch of road before you come to Toome on the road there. And coming from the Antrim side, he pulled out to pass the vehicle in front. And he hit another vehicle head on. He died at the scene of the accident. At his funeral, his two small children dropped the tickets that he had bought them to take them to a football match in England the following week, dropped them into the grave on top of the coffin. He was 36 years of age. None of us thought this time last week it was Stephen's last night on earth. Thank God he was ready to go. But what about you? Down through the Bible, we're warned about the brevity of time, the uncertainty of life, and the reality of eternity. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You don't think much about eternity, do you? Maybe you don't think about it at all. Could it be that if a thought crossed your mind about the day or the night when time for you will run out and your life be over, you'd immediately switch off and think about something else? You say death happens to everyone and there's no use worrying about it. That's true. But what about what comes after death? That's worth worrying about. John Wesley travelled one day in the cart that was taking a condemned man to be hanged at Tyburn. The man was trembling. Wesley said to him, "Are you afraid to die?" He said, "No. I've faced death 1,000 times. He said, "What are you afraid of?" He said, "I'm afraid of what comes after." 70 years or thereabouts will quickly run their course, but eternity will never end. Surely that's worth thinking about. Say, where is your refuge, my brother? And what are you trusting today? Why labor for riches that perish, for things that will vanish away? 'Twill profit you nothing, though fearful the cost, to gain the whole world if your soul should be lost. On the 20th of April 1993, two men were washed overboard from a Portavogie fishing boat and they both drowned. One of them had preached 2 nights before in Ballyshiel Gospel Hall near Tandragee. He changed the message that night from the one he had intended to preach, and his subject was this: what if this were your last night on earth? Do you think about these things? You ought to, because as I said a moment ago, we know not what a day may bring forth. Amasa, his position. Amasa and his problem. Amasa had a problem, and that problem was a man named Joab. Amasa had replaced Joab at the head of the army, and Joab wasn't the sort of man to take that lying down. He was the sort of man who would stop at nothing to get what he wanted, and he wouldn't go by the rules. He would make his own rules. You have a problem too, and that problem is a being named Satan. And just as Job wanted to destroy Amasa, so Satan wants to destroy you. You said, "Why should that be? Why would he be interested in me?" The reason he wants to destroy you is because Satan can't touch God. And so he seeks to get at God through God's creation, mankind. He's not interested in you for your sake. As far as Satan's concerned, you're only a pawn in a much bigger game. When the Lord was on earth, he warned against Satan's activities. He said that when the good seed of the word of God is sown, Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And right now he's working in your mind. Like this man, you have a problem. He's distracting you with thoughts about other things, raising objections in your mind to what I'm talking about. You have a problem. Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to bring you down to hell. As I've said, you're only a pawn in a much bigger game as far as he is concerned. But that's one of the big differences between God and Satan. God is interested in you as a person. He wants your welfare. He wants your very best because he loves you. These last few Sunday nights in this church, we've been looking at John 3 and 16. For God so loved the world of lost, fallen, sinful humanity. For God in this manner loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son up to a cross that he might make that one sacrifice for sins forever, that whosoever believes in him, whoever puts their faith in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You have a problem in the person of a being called Satan, but you have a solution to that problem in the person of Jesus Christ. He loves you so much he offered himself in sacrifice on a cross to make an atonement for your sins. In his death and by that sacrifice, he laid a foundation whereby you can be forgiven and brought into the family of God. He said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now that might shut a lot of doors, but it certainly opens one door that you could go through tonight. You could come to the Savior in repentance and faith, have your sins forgiven, be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son, made ready for heaven and escape hell, and it's absolutely free. The deliverance that God gives could be yours right now. His position, his problem. Amasa had a second problem. Verse 8, it says, when they were at the great stone which is in Gibeon, obviously a well-known landmark in those days, Amasa went before them, and Job's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. His first problem was that there was someone out to get him. His second problem was that he was defenseless in the presence of this enemy. And worse still, he didn't know it. His sword was gone, and he hadn't noticed. But Job noticed. Satan wants to get you. When God created him, he was one of the highest, if not the highest, of all created beings. And he has thousands of years' experience in deceiving mankind. In your own strength, you're defenseless. Men and women like you and me are no match for him in our own strength. He's an arch deceiver. A poll carried out in Northern Ireland this year found that less than 50% of men now say they believe in heaven and hell. That's one deception that Satan uses. He has people out there who tell you that hell is a myth, that death is the end, and after that there's nothing. Jesus Christ said in Luke 16, the rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, God says there is existence after death. Watch who you listen to. Here's another deception of Satan. And this is one for people like you who go to gospel meetings. Yes, the gospel is true. And you need to do something about it. But not tonight. Next week, maybe. Next month. Next year. Amasa thought he had plenty of time. So did the farmer we referred to earlier. Every day, people who think they have plenty of time die suddenly. Why not you? Did you ever think what it would be like to lift the eyes of your soul in hell and realize that you've missed it? Satan has many more deceptions. Nowadays, some misguided, deceived people are saying they want to go to hell. And when they get there, they'll have some party. Will they? 7 times the Lord tells us that hell is a place of weeping, a gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound much like a party to me. 7 times. How often does he need to say it before you believe him? You say, "Oh, I don't believe all that." Listen to me. I could say if I was foolish enough, I didn't believe in electricity. But it wouldn't make the slightest difference whether I believed in it or not if I touched a live terminal. Neither your disbelief nor my belief, for that matter, will make any difference. It won't change facts. God knows what he's talking about. You have a problem. Satan wants you in hell, and one way or another, he's going to set out to deceive you. The last time we read of Satan in the Bible is Revelation 20 and verse 10. And here's what it says. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire." The Bible identifies him for what he is, a deceiver. Are you going to let him continue to do that with you? His position, his problem, his peril. Job had a sword in his hand. Amasa saw it. I wonder what went through his head. Would Job use that sword on me? No, I don't believe it. Sure, he's coming to greet me. No, Amasa. He's coming to kill you. That sword should have been a warning to Amasa, but he chose to ignore it. He made a wrong choice, and it cost him everything. You'll make a choice here tonight. Either you'll believe what the Bible says and accept Christ, or like Amasa, you'll ignore it, ignore the warning and do nothing about it, and take the consequences. Maybe told you this before, but it bears repetition. One Sunday, about 25 years ago, we had 2 young Dutchmen with us for Sunday dinner. I think one of my daughters trawled them up from somewhere. And while we were at the table, one of them, called Hank, told us a wee bit about his background. His grandmother had been Jewish, and she had lived through the Second World War when the Germans had occupied Holland. She had been in the Dutch resistance. Now, when the Germans came in at first, they gave the impression of befriending the Jews. And when the time was right, when they thought they would send them to the concentration camps, they did it under the guise of sending them on a holiday. This woman, because she was in the resistance, knew what was going on. And when the Germans were going to send the Dutch Jews to Germany, she went round every one of her relatives and told them what was really happening, and warned them and they wouldn't believe her. They said, the Germans are our friends. They wouldn't do that. I don't believe you. She alone of her family survived the war. The rest died in a concentration camp. They ignored the warning. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You don't have to do anything to be lost. You're condemned already, and you don't have to wait until the day of judgment to find out. In our natural condition, we're condemned already. But you do have to do something to be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. You have to come to the Savior, confess your sins, and trust him as Savior. You will make a decision tonight. The Lord said, he that is not with me is against me. There's no middle ground. If you don't say yes, you say no. Concerning Abner, another man whom Joab murdered, David said, died Abner as a fool dieth. He could also have said it about Amasa. Will you say it about yourself in hell? I was a fool. I was warned, time and again, and I chose to ignore the warnings. Now I'm paying the price. One last thing, Amasa, his plight. For Amasa, death came suddenly and unexpectedly, and then it was too late. Too late he realized he had been deceived. Too late he realized that Joab did mean him harm. Too late he realized he should have paid attention to that sword in Joab's hand. Too late. Too late. And many people have sat in gospel meetings and thought the thoughts that you're thinking right now. And many people in hell would give anything to be able to sit in one more gospel meeting and think those thoughts again. Only this time, they would do something about it. Like Amasa, like you, they thought they'd be all right. And suddenly it was all over, and it was too late. If they could have a few minutes back on earth, a lot less gospel preaching would do them. They would give anything to be able to sit where you sit right now. Will you heed the warning tonight? You could be saved right on that seat where you sit. Meeting's almost over, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And if you pray this prayer and mean it, that's all that's required. Don't neglect these matters any longer. I'm going to lead you in that prayer now. And remember, God has given his word. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want to be saved, pray this prayer with me. And then after we pray that prayer, the meeting's over. We'll not sing any more. The meeting's over and you're free to leave. I'll be at the door and I'll have a booklet in my hand. And if you prayed the prayer, just ask me for one of the books and I won't ask you any questions, but it will help you on your way. So let's bow before the Lord and let's pray. If you want to be saved, pray this prayer with me now. O God, I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I have sinned against you. I am sorry for my sins, and by your strength I am willing to turn from them. Please forgive my sins and come into my life and make me yours for time and for eternity. I take you now as my Savior and Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I believe you have answered my prayer. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask that you'll separate us in your fear and with your blessing, for Christ's sake. Amen.